With this session, we begin a brand new study of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. The two letters we have written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Thessalonica. And I've entitled this first session simply Letters. It's no accident that so much of what we believe, so much of what we understand about the teachings of Christ, so much about how we are to conduct ourselves as believers comes to us through the medium of written correspondence. Letters. Just this last week, Linda began the process of clearing out the dresser in our guest bedroom, which was filled with my mom's papers and mementos. It's been 7 years now since she went home to be with the Lord at the age of 90. So it was about time to sort through and discard things. Mixed in with all the greeting cards and church bulletins and hospital invoices were some letters from Linda and me to her, written over the decades since the early 80s. Reading through some of these, I was struck by their value as historical documents, as a window onto a point in time. In these letters I wrote to Mom, I could tell where my priorities were at the time, my interests, and my mood, what things were bringing me joy, and what things were a point of sorrow or agitation. I was reminded of the love I felt for Mom, my concern for her, especially since losing Dad in 1979 when he was only 62 years old. In these letters I would sometimes offer advice and counsel to Mom, which was something she both appreciated and needed. In the letters that comprise most of the New Testament, two of which will be the subject of this study, we have much the same thing. In 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, Paul makes clear his priorities for the church. From the content, we can also discern his mood, what things were bringing him joy and what things were bringing sorrow or agitation. His love for the church is expressed, and his concern for her as its members did battle with those who would lead them astray. In these two letters, the apostle offers counsel and guidelines for the health and well-being of the church. From all this, we learn along with the Thessalonians, but we also learn about Paul himself. It is a window onto the life, not just of a church, but of the man who loved them. So let's begin with some background. Let's set the stage for this. The Apostle Paul made two trips to Thessalonica, the first during his second missionary journey, and though it's not explicitly confirmed by name, his second visit during his third missionary journey, during which he revisited the churches in Macedonia. Shortly after his first visit to the city and the founding of the church, he wrote the two letters we know as 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. By most accounts, only a matter of a few months separated the writing of the two letters. 1st Thessalonians is also the earliest known letter written to any church by Paul. Others are hinted at, but this is the earliest we have that's included in the canon of Scripture. His second letter to the church was written probably just a few months after the first. Both were written while he was at Corinth, around A.D. 50. Writer and professor J.R.R. Tolkien was reported to have said that the first thing to do before telling a story is to draw a map. So let's get our bearings before we dig into what Paul wrote to the Thessalonians. The handout for this class, this session, is a, a map of the Mediterranean region. So look at that now. This map shows Paul's first and second missionary journeys. His second journey is in the green color, beginning at Jerusalem, and goes up to Antioch and over to Tarsus, Iconium, Antioch. It also gives us the geographical relationship between Israel and Macedonia, where Thessalonica was a major city. Let's pick up Paul's journey at Troas. See that? Troas, it's the westernmost city of Asia Minor. In this map, it's kind of outlined in pink, and it says Asia in the middle in it. And all the way to the left, in the upper left-hand corner, is Troas. Let's begin there. And trace the route as we read the passages from Acts. Turn, please, to Acts 16. Acts chapter 16, beginning with verse 6. And they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. So you see, we have the Holy Spirit and Jesus himself stopping them, saying, no, I don't want you to deliver the message here. I want you to keep going west. So they end up in Troas. Verse 9. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night, a certain man of Macedonia. Now see, Macedonia it's to the left of Asia. It's outlined in kind of a faint tan color. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A certain man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Notice the we, that's the appearance of Luke in the narrative. Now, let's go on, verse 11. Therefore, putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace. It's labeled on this map, and it's a small island. From Troas, there's a one island, and then the second island is Samothrace. And on the day following to Neapolis. Neapolis is on the coast of Macedonia. And on the day following, verse 12. And from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. And we were staying in this city for some days. Now, turn to the next chapter, chapter 17, verse 1. Now, when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. As we all know from Sunday school, while in Philippi, Paul and Silas had a spot of trouble and ended up in chains in the town jail. Upon declaring the following day that as Roman citizens they had been publicly mistreated, the magistrates begged them to get out of town forthwith. So they moved on to Thessalonica. And there was trouble in Thessalonica as well. But before that he had some success. Paul spoke at the synagogue, and his words bore fruit. Look at Acts 17, verse 4. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But then some other Jews took issue with what Paul was preaching, especially regarding Jesus as king. Some things never change, and these troublemakers, just as today, employ just a smidgen of hyperbole to make their accusation. Look at verse 6. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also. And Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." Well, note how they say, "These men who have upset the world." The world is, what they were saying was, they've upset the whole inhabited world. Really? Boy, that's saying something. So as we read in verse 10, the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas off to Berea, where they enjoyed a better reception, because the Bereans, quote, were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. Don't you wish we had a letter to the Bereans? That might be a fruitful bit of correspondence. Again, just as today, eventually outside agitators came into Berea, Jews from Thessalonica. These people were really a piece of work. And they stirred things up against the apostle. So once again, Paul had to leave town, this time to Athens. What we can glean from this account is that Thessalonica was a mixed bag for Paul. There were three groups that responded favorably to Paul's teaching. First off, some of the Jews in the synagogue. Then God-fearing Greeks. These, as we've seen in some of others' letters of Paul, these were people who understood that there was a God, there was a one supreme being, but they were either ill-informed or not informed at all about Christ. And so they were fertile ground for the gospel message. And then a number of the leading women. I just love how in the New Testament, women here and there at critical moments play a critical role in the furtherance of the gospel. Beginning with the people who traveled with Jesus himself. But there was also much opposition from the Jewish community in that city. Opposition sufficiently fertile and intense that it wasn't enough for them that they ran Paul out of their own town. That they weren't satisfied with that. They traveled all the way to Berea to stir things up against him there. One more detail before we move on. A cursory reading of Acts 17 leaves the impression that Paul was in Thessalonica for only a few weeks before he was driven away to Berea. Actually, even more than a cursory reading gives you that impression. But that's unlikely when we add up the evidence. First off, as we would say today, Paul was bivocational while in Thessalonica. He either set up shop or found employment with someone else, probably something associated with his trade of tent making. We know that Paul had this trade of tent making. Turn, please, to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. "For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God." It refers to Paul not wanting to be a financial burden to the church. So he worked. He had to work to earn his living. Now, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning with verse 7. "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship we kept working night and day, so that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, that you might follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order: if anyone will not work, neither let him eat." The point is this. It would have been difficult to establish this work, to do the work, and to describe it in this way if his visit had been for only for 2 or 3 weeks. Second, as we'll see, the evidence is that by the time he left Thessalonica, the church was strong and thriving. Quote, not one still in throes of separation from the local synagogue, as Robert L. Thomas writes. So, again, to come into a synagogue, to come into a city and a synagogue, to make yourself known, to establish a reputation, then to start and build a church and leave it healthy and strong by the time you leave, that's not going to happen within a matter of 2 or 3 weeks. Finally, before he left, Paul had received 2 gifts of funds from Philippi, which was 100 miles away. Look at Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4, verses 15 to 16. And you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica you sent a gift more than once for my needs. So again, for a church 100 miles away to send 2 gifts to him, that seems to suggest strongly that he was there more than 2 or 3 weeks. When you add all this up, it seems likely that Paul remained in Thessalonica for at least several months. Now, Thessalonica was the principal city of Macedonia, situated as it was at the junction of 2 main trade routes, and it had an excellent natural harbor. Look, you might want to look again at your map. You can see how it's the Aegean Sea kind of cuts in there, and then there's this natural harbor, protected harbor there at Thessalonica. Its population was probably around 200,000, but that's mostly a guess. And it was comprised mostly of Greeks, Romans, and Jews. Let's get right down to it. Let's get to the bottom line and ask the most fundamental question for any study. Why should we study the Thessalonian letters? That is, what will this study contribute to our knowledge of Christ and or Father God, and what will it contribute to our life and walk of faith in Christ Jesus? What do we hope to gain? Well, I'm glad you asked. Let's close with a brief survey of what Paul teaches in these 2 letters. Not exhaustive, but these are the highlights. These are the things that we can take away from these 2 letters. In the Thessalonian letters, we learn what it means for a church, and of course its individual members. The church as a whole, as a body, but also its individual members to be spiritually healthy. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 to 10. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. There's a description of a healthy church, but also how to become even healthier in holiness. Same letter, chapter 4, verse 7. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. He addresses this how to live a life of holiness. And remember, we're just looking at snippets here and there. These are certainly not exhaustive. Third, the qualities and behavior of a righteous, loving leader. Chapter 2 in 1 Thessalonians, verses 10 to 12. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. In these two letters, as we mentioned before, there are details found nowhere else regarding the end times, or as it is called, eschatology. Look in the second letter. Just as an example, second letter, chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. That is, already come. Some were thinking that. Verse 3. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. And not least, we learn how we should be living until that day arrives. Also in the second letter, chapter 2, verse 15. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Stand firm. Now, in addition, Paul addresses a number of theological doctrinal topics, some of which are the inspiration and authority of Scripture. Go back to the first letter, chapter 2, verse 13. And for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Paul also addresses the doctrine of one true God existing in three persons. Look first at the second letter, chapter 1, verses 1 to 2. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He repeats it. Putting them together, they are one. They are together. Now, in the first letter, chapter 4, verse 8, consequently, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. There are the three persons of the one true God. So, thus, here and in these passages and in others, he addresses as well the deity of Christ. And then salvation based on Christ's death. Look at the first letter, chapter 5, verses 9 to 10. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Paul addresses the believer's identification and unity with Christ, also in the 5th chapter, verse 5. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night, nor of darkness. He addresses sanctification and personal purity. Chapter 4 in the first letter, beginning with verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. Now verse 7. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. Finally, vocational diligence. Also in the first letter, chapter 4, verses beginning with verse 11. And to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you, so that you may behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. Finally, by example, he teaches them, Paul teaches them about prayer and about discipling others. First, regarding prayer, look in the second letter, chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. To this end also we pray for you always, that our God may count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, in order that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. There is the prayer of a loving shepherd for his flock. And then discipling others in the first letter, chapter 3. Beginning with verse 1. Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no man may be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction, and so it came to pass, as you know. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor should be in vain. Paul is discipling these people, sometimes by long distance, sometimes in person. He cares about them. He cares about their position in Christ. He cares about their sanctification. He prays over them. Over all of this, we have in these two letters the picture and example of a faithful shepherd always concerned for his flock, constantly praying for them, constantly doing whatever he can to bring them closer to Christ, their Savior and Lord. And as he disciples them, as he counsels them, we will benefit as well from that same counseling, that same discipling.